Please take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The title of my message is, Some Things Just Don't Change. In light of that, how many Baptists does it take to screw in a light bulb? Well, this is how it starts. How many charismatics does it take to change the light bulb? Only one, since his or her hands are in the air anyway. How many Calvinists does it take to change the light bulb? None. God has predestined when the lights will be on. How many new evangelicals does it take to change the light bulb? No one knows. They can't tell the difference between light and darkness. How many Pentecostals does it take to change the light bulb? 10. One to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many TV evangelists does it take to change the light bulb? 1. But for the message of light to continue, send in your donation today. How many fundamentalists or independent Baptists, does it take to change the light bulb? Only one, because any more would be compromised and ecumenical standards of light would slip. How many liberals does it take to change the light bulb? At least 10, as they need to hold a debate on whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they can agree upon the existence of the light bulb, they still may not change it to keep from alienating those who might use other forms of light. How many Anglicans or Catholics does it take to change the light bulb? None. They always use candles. How many campfire worship leaders does it take to change the light bulb? 1, but soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. How many Episcopalians does it take to change the light bulb? 10. 1 to call the electrician, and 9 to say how much they like the old one better. I don't know why they just sort of did this to the Baptists, but how many Baptists does it take to change the light bulb? Change? Question mark, question mark, question mark. How many Southern Baptists does it take to change the light bulb? About 16 million. However, they are badly divided over whether changing the bulb is a fundamental need or not. How many Nazarenes does it take to change the light bulb? 2. 1 to change the bulb, another to replace the new with the old after shaking it and finding it can be revived with a second blessing. How many United Church of Christ members does it take to change the light bulb? 11. 1 to change the light bulb and 10 more to organize a covered dish supper that will follow the changing of the bulb service. In light of changing, some things don't change for us, though. Amen? Say, Pastor, you never start services with humor. I know, because I'm just not a funny guy. But at the same time, I was thinking about changing, and that illustration or those things came to my mind, and so I had to look it up. And you know, there's some things that I find that as I started the service tonight, we are living in a crazy world today, and I know that things have been changing rapidly in society, and things have been changing rapidly in the church. There used to be an illustration when I was younger that preachers would give, and they say, you know, here is the world and here is the church. And as the world moves, the church, instead of staying where it should stay, we drift the same way. Things that the church used to stand against in regards to the world, now we embrace because the world's moved past that. And yet the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If there's going to be one organization that stands for truth today, it ought to be the local church. And yet we find that we are changing, and we're changing rapidly. And so that's what I'm concerned about, that some things just don't change for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, the scripture says these words, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He does not change. It's what we call his immutability. That means he does not change. And he's our immutable Christ. Amen? Change, I say, is in some instances, and it's inevitable. We get older. Someone was recently telling me that they're taking one of the courses, the correspondence courses. I think it's Ephesians, but I'm a little bit younger then. I look a little bit differently. My hair was black back then, and now it's a little bit gray. A little bit gray? It's gray now, but at least it's not loose. Amen? I've got hairspray on. I do. Knock on wood. But, you know, they were saying how that one of their children heard my voice. And they came and they looked at the screen and they couldn't believe it was me. The voice was me, but everything else wasn't. Things change. Our strengths and those types of things, as far as our physical makeup is concerned, they change. The seasons change. We're now in the middle of fall, or going to fall, and then we have the winter, and then we have the spring, and then we have the summer, and things change. The seasons change. In politics, parties change. Those in power will change, and the personalities that go along with those. But for the believer, some things should not change. Curtis Hudson years ago had an outline that he came up with in regards to some of the fundamentals of the faith. Now, when we talk about these fundamentals, we need to understand that he's talking in light of the matter of salvation. And you know, salvation is still by grace through faith. I believe that there's only one way of salvation, and always has been one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints look towards the cross. We look back towards the cross. And so it's important for us to understand that. I don't believe that there was a plan of salvation different in the Old Testament than for the New Testament. I don't believe that there's going to be a different plan of salvation in the tribulation time. And so I believe that it's grace all the way through, and it's by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by grace through faith. That does not change. The message of Jesus Christ, that he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter about the way different denominations have exercised their influence. It doesn't matter how politically correct people may try to be. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. And people will say, you mean to tell me that you believe that people who do not embrace Jesus Christ are going to die and go to hell? That's not me saying it. We have to determine whether we're Bible believers or not, and that we adhere to the scriptures. And even though the tides of popular opinion may change, the Word of God remains the same. Jesus Christ, he is the living Word. And praise God, we have the written Word. But we need to adhere to the written Word, because it's the Word that tells us about the living Word. And that's why he says in the book of Psalms that he's chosen to magnify his Word above his name. That's a powerful statement. And so that's why we put such an emphasis on the Word of God. The Word of God in Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's not up for debate. People may debate the Word of God here, but God says it's a settled matter. Now, when we talk about basic Bible doctrine, I like the V's that Curtis Hudson put out. He talked about to be saved, you needed to believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, that the Bible is the Word of God. Verbal talks about the words. You might, in theological circles, hear about the word plenary, and that means all. It says, so we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. When we talk about inspiration, we talk about it being God-breathed. In other words, God breathed all the words that we have in our Bible. And so we have the Word of God. We have His mind on the matter. So that's why we say the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, it is complete. Amen. It thoroughly equips us. As we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so verbal inspiration is important. You must believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And then number two, the virgin birth. The virgin birth, Jesus Christ did not have a human father. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, we won't take the time to give you a doctrinal breakdown of the virgin birth. However, we see here that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that's so important for us to understand that already prophesied 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 with the prophet Isaiah. And he talked about the virgin birth. And so we see that God has worked out through the quarters of time a miraculous birth, because there needed to be a Savior for mankind. And so Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Then we look at the vicarious suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Vicarious means in place of. In other words, Jesus Christ became our substitute. We should have been the ones that died on that cross. And in respect in Him, we did die in Him. That's the truth of Romans chapter 6. The vicarious suffering means that He suffered what we should have suffered. The vicarious death means He died in our place. And so I remember, and I've said this before here, years ago, we were at a ministerial meeting, and one of the ministerial there said, you know, they didn't like the way the statement of faith was laid out. They said that, you know, most statements of faith has a comment first and foremost on the Word of God. And he says, you know, I don't like that being there. I'd like it to be further on down. And then he got to another part of the statement of faith that he didn't like the aspect that Jesus was considered our substitute. He said that Jesus was our representative. He didn't represent us on the cross. He took our place on the cross. And so those seem to be real subtle changes that take place. But one change leads to another change that leads to another change. If you notice, many times you'll hear a lot in Christian publications about some of the liberal trends that's going on. And it really starts in our Bible colleges. And you see that there's usually a 15 to 20 year break before the churches are completely taken over by the prevailing liberal mindset. That's why it behooves us to be careful about where we get our training. Because what happens is they get trained in Bible college, they go out, and they begin to change the direction and the philosophy of the local church. But many times you have some good, sound people, biblically based people in the pew that have been trained properly according to the Word of God, but slowly but surely they begin to take on that philosophy, the deceitfulness, I would say, of sin that permeates. It's the little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump, the Scripture talks about. So then you have the victorious resurrection. And we appreciate the victorious resurrection. Amen. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And because He lives, we will live. He is the first fruits of them that slept, meaning He died and He was raised again. God raised Him from the dead. And that seals it for us that since we died in Him, then we will also live in Him. And so as He was raised, we were raised. Amen. So you have the victorious resurrection, and then you have the visible return of Jesus Christ. That's a nice way to keep those, what we would say, some of those cardinal things in place. But it doesn't just stop there. When we talk about the Great Commission, we need to understand that the Great Commission is not just talking about salvation. It's talking about the totality, thoroughly furnished unto all good works here in verse 17. that means there's more to having a baby being born than just giving birth. The work for many starts at the birth process, to be sure, but then the years that follow. It's a lot of work. And when we think of the Great Commission, we think of people getting saved. We think of them getting baptized, as it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. And so there's that teaching, that indoctrinating part. People say, you're just allowing them to program your mind, to brainwash you. It's not a matter of brainwashing, even though that's what we need. The renewing of our minds, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But it's just a matter of trying to think biblically, trying to think like Jesus Christ would think. And so that's why you ought to come to church, so you can hear what God has to say, how we ought to think, what we ought to believe, and the way we ought to live, teaching them to observe all things. That means the Word of God ought to permeate every part of our lives. And the church ought to be that institution that stands firm on the truth. If we don't, what happens? Well, the world looks at us as being non-essential. And we are essential. And it's important for us to understand that. When we talk about the principles of separation, we talk about the big word ecclesiastical separation. Ecclesiastical separation simply means church separation. There are some churches that we can't get together with in a combined worship service. And the reason is, it's not just the matter, well, first of all, it would have to be whether they preach the gospel or not. But then also, there are those churches that maybe they preach the gospel, but because of the areas of separation that they don't adhere to that the Bible addresses, then that also minimizes our realm of fellowship. It's not a matter of being mean. It's not a matter of, you know, being divisive. Jesus Christ says he didn't come to bring unity right now. He came to bring division. And he begins to lay that out. And so we don't walk around trying to be divisive. We don't walk around trying to have a chip on our shoulder saying, knock it off. And hey, you know, we're right and you're wrong. That's not it. And I trust we don't give off that spirit. Now, sometimes you may get accused of that as you stand for truth. But you and I, as we stand on the Word of God, we must understand that it's going to cost us something. And just as they would find fault with Jesus Christ, they're surely going to find fault with us. I mean, here he was perfect. He was going around performing miracles. And we don't do that. And yet at the same time, they sought to kill him. And it says in John chapter 15, hey, you need to understand, they hated him before they hated you. And so you and I have to get that through our thick skulls that, you know, we're going to have to pay a price for standing on the faith. And it's the faith once delivered to the saints, and it's found in the Word of God. It's the pillar, the church is, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the Word of God ought to be our sole rule for faith and practice. That's more than just a statement to make. And so you have ecclesiastical separation. Then you have personal separation, and that includes issues of personal, what we would call holiness. That would mean matters of morality. That would mean matters of general Christian living, of holiness living, and so on and so forth. God has laid that out for us. Everything we need to live a profitable, happy, complete Christian life, the abundant life, is found from Genesis to Revelation. That's why, though, we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus Christ, who he is and what he stands for, does not and has not changed. I'm very concerned regarding the changes taking place in the modern church life. It seems that the word of God is not our only rule for faith and practice, but every man doing that which is right in their own eyes. How many times do you hear people say, well, I don't agree with that. Or I think it ought to be this way. Whatever happened to the Word of God? Whatever happened to say, you know, I base what I believe on this passage of Scripture right here. I dress the way I dress because this is what the Bible says right here. And you point to the Scriptures. And you say, well, I don't drink alcoholic beverages because look what the Bible says right here. You know, I believe in the sanctity of marriage because this is what the Bible says right here. And we're too many times saying, well, you know, this authority says this, or, hey, this group says this, or, you know, we've taken a poll and 5 out of 6 say this, and so they must be right. They may very well be wrong. And so we need to understand that the Bible is to be our sole rule for faith and practice. Now, I don't have time to address every change taking place. In fact, I was going to try to handle several topics tonight in regards to that, but I'm only, I think, going to handle one. But for the most part, I see compromise as the rule of the day. We must not lose our direction in discipleship. And that's where I find many churches, and it's really a detriment to church planting. And it's really something that if we're not careful, as our men are sent out to start churches because of the pressure in society. And as we are here in the last days, and it seems like the devil is getting more and more strong as far as knowing that his time is short, and he's working to undermine anything that names the name of Christ, has anything to do with him. And so he's attacking churches, he's attacking preachers. And what happens, I find, is I've given the illustration where here you find people, here's where they need to be according to the Word of God. But somewhere along the line, what happens is we begin to bring people along in their Christian walk and experience. And then because we start getting flack, we have people get mad and leave the church. We get other things that happen. They don't like our standards. They don't like this. They don't like that. And so what happens is we say, you know, I'm tired of getting hurt. I'm tired of fighting these battles and so on and so forth. And we lose our way and we begin to just sort of swirl here rather than continue on to bring people to full maturity. And Paul, his desire is to bring people to the full measure of the stature and fullness of Jesus Christ, that they may stand complete in him. You know, and that's what we should strive for as believers. We should strive to be complete and fully mature before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a matter of saying, hey, it's just so important that you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And you know we don't minimize salvation here. We talk about it all the time. We stress it. We send out mailings. We put it out on the airwaves. And we're concerned about people trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But I tell you what, we ought not be satisfied with someone just being saved. And I don't say that mockingly. I'm saying that that is what we call a new birth. But Jesus didn't come just so that people could be saved. He wanted them to grow and to mature, and then mature to such an extent that they could go out and see other people saved. And you know, if you are in the ranching business, you know that healthy livestock bring forth healthy offspring. And healthy Christians will bring forth healthy converts. And we are to go out and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. But if we're sick, it's hard for us to actually go out and do the work of the ministry. Amen. You find when you're sick and you're at work, many times you say, well, you know, I need to go home. I just can't do what I'm supposed to do. I don't feel good. And so you go to try to recover. And sad to say today, the general tenor of society, or Christianity, I should say, is that we're sick and we're anemic and we're powerless. And the sad thing is the church doesn't realize it, but the world does. And they mock us. And so we need to shore some things up. And one of those aspects is to realize that some things just don't change. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, God is not only concerned about where we end up, but also the way we get there. It's what we call situational ethics. You know, I know people who have made a profession of faith at a rock concert. Now, just because somebody gets saved at a rock concert doesn't mean that it was right to go to the rock concert. But we've got this thinking here that as long as somebody trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it doesn't matter the environment. It doesn't matter what's taking place all around it. You need to understand something. God honors His Word. But how much more effective it would be if every aspect and the circumference of what permeates and surrounds the Word is right. In other words, you know, God can save people anywhere. I know people who got saved in a bar. But that doesn't mean because they got saved in a bar that it's okay to go to the bar. And I know I'm using some extreme examples, but here we've got this idea that you can be part of anything and everything just so somebody sends out, and if somebody gets saved, then it must be okay. No, it's not. And we need to understand that God is not just concerned about where we end up. He's interested in the process as well. And that's where we get ourselves messed up, because the new evangelical, the modern day Christian, they believe that you can live any way you want, do whatever you want. It's okay just so you love people and you give them the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And so we've got to start thinking right. We can't just offload, you know, truth. Because it doesn't, you know, when we stand for things like this, don't you know that what I just said will cause a lot of consternation amongst general Christianity? They said, boy, that's hard. If you adhere to Scripture, they'll say, oh, you're hard-nosed. You're mean. No, we're trying to go by the Word of God. And yes, if people say, well, you know, he went with the wine bibbers and all that. But he didn't go there to be like them. He went there to show them the way to get them out of there. And you and I need to understand that principle. I want to illustrate a couple of points to make the truth, you know, visible, I guess, to us. Number one, I want us to just address this. God created two genders. God created two genders. He didn't create a plethora of genders. And listen, all the other tags I say this are of man's imaginations and should carry no weight for a Bible believer. You know, from time to time, you know, and you probably get the same. I get some folks wanting me to fill out a survey. And it used to be where it'd be male or female. But now it's male, female, or other, or does not feel comfortable to answer. And it's ridiculous. As I started the service this evening, where they had to take the ad down because they were asking for a happy hairstylist to work for them. I mean, that's how crazy the world is. But we find many Christians swallowing this. And I'm concerned for the younger generation, because we are being inundated with this philosophical change. And we're almost being programmed to the point where, well, that's good for them. If they want to believe that, that's up to them. No, it's not up to them. God has made male and female. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we're going to look at it. The sixth day of creation. And he says these words. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. End of discussion for us. We don't have to have a conclave of churches getting together and say, what do you think? We don't need to pass out ballot forms and say, let's take a vote. God has made a statement, and it's so. Well, you know, I just don't agree with that. Doesn't matter. Because God has said what he said. And I know that it seems very definitive that we have to come out like this, but that's the way it is. Do you realize what I just said may cut us off? If somebody hears this on live stream or something, they may give us the gears. I could get knocked off our radio stations. That's what it's come to today. But at the same time, we have to determine whether we're going to be Bible believers or not. And I understand there's some venues where you have to be diplomatic and you try to maneuver through that. There were times where you even find Jesus maneuvering through those things. But I tell you what, when people would challenge him in public, he rose to the occasion and he looked at those Pharisees and said, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, he was really strong against those false teachers. And it's about time we became Christian adults and we quit being like babies and children and being so simple in these matters. And we need to understand that if we don't hold up a banner and say, "This is what God says, this is right," then what's going to happen? It's going to happen where our children will go off the deep end. Our grandchildren won't know what to believe, because one person's opinion is just as good as another person's opinion. But God hasn't just laid his opinion out. He has said, "This is the way it is." And this is the way it is. And we need to agree with it. Amen? And so we see here that God created two genders. Number two, God performed the first marriage. God performed the first marriage. Genesis chapter 2, let's look at verse 18 and following. He says these words, and you may feel like right now you're in my couples class, but, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." And this all took place within a 24-hour time span on the sixth day of creation. Chapter 2 is not another creation event. Chapter 2 is an expanded narrative on chapter 1. Okay, and it says here in verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Jesus is for marriage. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. I'm not preaching on all aspects of marriage and life and so on, but I just want to bring out the point about that he is for marriage, and the church needs to be for marriage. In chapter 19, I want to read verses 4 to 6. "And he answered and said unto them, 'Have ye not read?'" That means, have you not read your Bible? That's what he's telling these people. He says, "Have you not read?" He didn't talk about reading the National Geographic. He didn't talk about the most popular news magazine out there today. He says, "Have you not read? Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not read your Bible?" He says that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. We just read that, verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. So you think Jesus is for the Old Testament? But there's this idea that the Old Testament, hey, is not for us today. That's not what my Bible says. It's written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, 2 Corinthians. He says, and said, verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Did you not read Genesis 1? Did you not read Genesis chapter 2, he's saying? He said, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Pretty clear. Now we start doing some of the gymnastics around that. But I was shocked. In 2017 in Norway, it is now legal to marry domestic animals. Folks, it's a matter of public record. On the news, there was actually a woman that married her pet dog. That's what it's come to. We are a confused mess. And sad to say, many Christians just go right along with it. I was reading something this week in regards to this, and it says the U.S. divorce rate skyrocketed amid the COVID-19 pandemic. It says here the U.S. has seen a sharp rise in the number of couples interested in or filing for divorce since the coronavirus outbreak began in March. According to a new report, the combination of stress, unemployment, financial strain, and a number of other factors caused by the pandemic has put a significant strain on relationships. And I'm just pulling out some things from this article. And it says the number of people looking for divorces was 34% higher from March through June compared to 2019. That's a huge number. And according to new data collected by the Legal Templates, a company that provides legal documents, the combination of stress, unemployment, financial strain, death of loved ones, illness, homeschooling children, mental illnesses, and more has put a significant strain on relationships. The data show that 31% of the couples admitted lockdown has caused irreparable damage to their relationships. They don't know my Jesus. Because my Jesus can bring healing. It says here, in fact, 20%, they said they also found that newlyweds took the hardest hit. In fact, 20% of couples who sought divorce, who were married within the past 5 months or less, compared to just 11% in 2019, the rate was doubled. States along the Bible Belt, this was interesting to me. States along the Bible Belt recorded the highest number of divorce rate during the COVID-19 pandemic, including Arkansas and Alabama. The Bible Belt is those states in the South, in the southern United States, like Tennessee, the Carolinas, Georgia, Florida, that area there is all known, Mississippi, as the Bible Belt. That's where they are known to be the largest concentration of professing Christians. Isn't that a shame? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet we find that this is a statistic that's now being just bantered about. What does that make us as Bible believers? I mean, what good is Christ if he can't even hold our marriages together? And it's not his fault. Amen. God performed the first marriage. God is for marriage. That's why we have pastors and preachers involved in marriage. Because it's a holy thing. It's not made for the civil authorities. Number three, sexual relationships belong only between a man and a woman committed to each other in marriage. Sexual relationships belong only between a man and a woman committed to each other in marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable in all. That means it's to be highly prized. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. It's not dirty for a married couple. But it goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's what the Bible says. Jim Dennison, who writes articles and does a lot of study in various areas, he has an interesting statistic that he brought out. He says in 1963, 82% of Americans believed sex outside of marriage was wrong, even for those engaged to be married. In 2014, the number who believe premarital sex to be always or almost always wrong had fallen to 25%. We're talking about church. We're talking about church. We're talking about people that will come to church and even maybe tote their Bible and sing the songs that we sing and yet live promiscuous lives. God's not for that. God says that sexual relationships belong only between a man and a woman committed to each other in marriage. And marriage is one man and one woman for life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40 gives the out. When the mate passes away, then the person is free to remarry. That's what the Bible says. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you must always, I know I always preface, you know, sometimes through the years I'm just in the habit of prefacing certain passages of Scripture or books that we go to a certain way. And I always have to mention that the church of Corinth was a carnal church at one point. And they grew up in they were saved out of a sexually promiscuous society. And so we find that Paul is writing to this church trying to get them to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he comes here to chapter 6, and let's begin reading verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Remember the truth of Ephesians where it talks about our position in Christ? It talks about how we're in Christ. And we're part of His body, fitly joined together. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. He says, what? Know ye not that know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. God has created a safety net in marriage. You don't have to worry about STDs in the bonds of marriage. But when you go to a doctor and you've been promiscuous, they want to know everybody you've slept with. Why? Because you carry a part of them. You become one with them. It's serious business. And some of these physical problems that we're suffering from today is because of the kind of lax living that society has. And sad to say, it's permeating the church. He says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Verse 18, flee fornication. Let me just say, if a Christian could not commit sexual sin, that verse would not be there. He's writing to a church. He's writing to believers. And he's saying, you have to guard yourself in this area. Flee fornication. Run from it. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't think about it. Don't entertain it in your mind. You cast down those imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we broaden that out in meaning. And you need to understand, yes, every passage of Scripture has a primary interpretation, but can have a multitude of applications. And the primary application here to this, or interpretation here, is talking about in the physical realm. It says here, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's talking about a sexual touch. It's not wrong as a gentleman to extend his arm to a lady to escort her down the aisle. It's not wrong to help a lady come down off some steps to keep them from falling. It's not wrong to extend a hand to someone as they're coming down, say, out of a bus or something of that nature to help them. That's not a sexual touch. It's talking about a sexual touch. You have to be careful about that. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sexual sin, let every man have his own wife, not mistress, not partner, not soulmate. And it says here, it says, and let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. God, the Holy Spirit, is pretty exact in the way He's given His word. He has just really nailed all the doors shut for the potential to have someone come in and change definitions and meanings and applications. In March of 2020, Susan Wenzel from Winnipeg published her book, A Happy Life in an Open Relationship, The Essential Guide to a Healthy and Fulfilling Non-Monogamous Love Life. And the Free Press published an article about that. And I just highlighted a couple of things from the article. It says here, that was 8 years ago. Now Wenzel, 41, and her husband, also 41, are in a consensual, non-monogamous, open marriage, which means they are free to pursue relationships with other people. And she's never been happier. That doesn't matter. You know, there's pleasure in sin for a season. You say, but you know, I have known people to be in, you know, non-biblical situations, and they seem to be happy year after year after year. Folks, I don't know how long the seasons are for people. The Bible never does nail that down. Now, we can look at the calendar and we can say, you know, fall's coming. Winter's coming. We can do that. But the seasons in a person's life, as far as their strength is concerned, as far as when God determines to have someone do something or exercise judgment on, we don't know. And in fact, I read that portion of Scripture from Acts chapter 1 that we don't know the approximate time or the seasons when Jesus is coming. That's in the Father's mind and heart, you know? Jesus doesn't even know that. He's waiting for the nod from God the Father. And we find here that, you know, we're not commanded to be happy. We're commanded to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. Sometimes being holy, it's not going to be easy. Just reading some of this. It says here, it questions all those beliefs we have about relationships, all the myths we have about relationships, Wenzel says. From the time you're a little person, you've been taught that monogamy is the way to do it. You find your prince charming, or your princess, or whatever, and you live happily ever after. You're special. You're the true one person. Hearing a different story can really throw people off. People get very triggered when they hear about open relationships because of their own fears. She goes on to say, sometimes monogamy doesn't work, she says. It works for some, and that's great. But for those who are non-monogamous, I think they are worthy of finding happiness they are looking for. The common ground is people want to be happy in their relationships. You need to be happy by doing it God's way. True joy. And you know, this isn't a matter of hating somebody. I don't know this lady. It's not a matter of hating her. I don't hate her. But I love the Lord. And I love His Word. And I'm obligated to preach about what's right according to His Word. Non-monogamy also opened other doors for her, including the freedom to pursue relationships with women. That's what it goes for. And I just mentioned about Norway, you can marry domestic animals. And they were clear, non-domesticated animals you can't marry. But you can domesticated animals. What? Something she says that both her religious background and her belief in monogamy would not have allowed me to even entertain. They're those thoughts you have that you push away, she says. And then she says this, this is an opportunity to live my truth. My truth. Where's to live His truth? He says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And then He says in John chapter 17, verse 17, He says, Thy word is truth. You want to know the truth? The Bible's the truth. My truth? Live my truth? Oh. There's so much here. One belief system I changed is, my husband is not the source of my happiness. I am the source of my happiness. And if I look to him to make me happy, he will fail every time. That happiness comes from within me, she says. Folks, happiness is the Lord. And sure, she can't find happiness. You can't find happiness in your mate. Because happiness is in the Lord. And as you and I do right, we can find fulfillment in Him. So what am I saying tonight? I just mentioned just taking one aspect of things that have changed, because I remember talking to, some of you may remember Brother Ken Cloud, not David Cloud, but Ken Cloud, an evangelist. He pastored for a number of years, he and Brenda, down in Cairo, Georgia. And he came up to Canada for many years. And he just recently retired from the pastor. He's now back into evangelism. But I remember he says, Brother Mike, he said, it's so rampant down south, the divorce and remarriage. He says, in the church I pastor, he says, on the back row, he says, I've got a man sitting there. His ex-wife and children are out on one end of the pew. And his present wife and children are sitting right next to him. Well, I'm glad they're in church. But you see what we've come to? Because what we've done is we've gone by our feelings and our opinions and circumstances, and we've just sort of left off the scriptures. And I realize that there are extenuating circumstances, and I realize, too, when marriages break up, a lot of times people say, oh, well, it takes two. Well, but I'm always reminded of James chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the believers and he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with Christ? In other words, when you and I, we go after the things of the world, we're committing spiritual adultery. And it's not God's fault. Jesus, there's no fault in Him. And so it's not always when the marriage breaks up the fault of the other person, the innocent party, we would call it. Sometimes it's just the wickedness of the heart of the one. What we need to do, though, is we need to make the Word of God our sole rule for faith and practice. And we need to lovingly and kindly stand for the truth, but stand we must. And I've just chosen one particular thing, and I'll be honest with you, I was going to talk about liquor, and I was going to talk about dress, and I was going to, I was just going to just boom, 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 boom. But as I started building the message, I said, I'm on point three, and I'm out of time. So we'll just take a little bit of a break. We'll fellowship a bit and come. No. Wouldn't that be something? Amen. Amen. We'll just have ourselves a camp meeting. That's the way they do it down south. Folks, some things just don't change. And young people, some things just don't change. And I recognize that you're under a lot of pressure. You know, when I was going to high school, I went to a Christian school when I was in grade 8 and then my senior year. But until that time, I was in various public schools. I can remember as a junior in high school, I was part of the Bible club there at Riverdale High School in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And I had the opportunity to take my Bible as a grade 11 student, go into the principal's office. And he, next to his desk, had another little desk with a microphone there that would be sending out messages when he would speak through that would talk to every classroom. And every Monday, I had the opportunity to go in there with my Bible and open up the Word of God and read Scripture and have a word of prayer. And I would be able to go back to my home room, and then we would have Bible club once a week. The Christians would gather together at lunchtime to encourage each other. And we tried to really take a principled stand at the public school. You know, I can remember one person protested what I was doing. One person. And the principal had an issue then. Okay, what are we going to do? We're starting to get flack. And so they asked me not to read Scripture, just to have a word of prayer. And then I was able to, in my prayer, it pays to memorize Scripture, amen? Because it's the Word of God that makes the mark. But I realize that those days are long gone. And so we need to pray for our young people. We need to pray for our young people to be that salt and that light that they need to be. There's a lot of pressure. I know what the pressure's like. I know when everybody dresses differently and you have to dress like a Christian. I know the temptation to dress one way so that mom and dad say, yeah, you're okay, go ahead. And then you want to change when you get to school or when you get to where they don't know where you are, and then you change so that you can blend in. There's a lot of pressure. I understand that. But let me encourage young people, stand. One thing that I want to encourage, if you're in the public school system, carry your Bible. That helped me immensely when I was in public school. You take that Bible and you put that on top, and it's amazing. After a while, they'll start watching their mouth around you. They won't invite you to the parties. When I played football and I wrestled, I was invited to the parties and everything. I wanted to be in like everybody else. But when I started carrying my Bible, all of a sudden the invitation stopped. That took a lot of pressure off. And there comes a point in time where you have to take a stand. And you may need to take a stand. And some guys at work, you may need to take a stand. Now, I know you can't tote your Bible and weld at the same time. At the same time, you can, at break time, read your Bible. That's your time. You give your employer, a day's work for a day's wage, for sure. But at the same time, hey, you take a stand for Christ, and pretty soon maybe they'll stop taking the Lord's name in vain. Maybe they'll quit telling the dirty jokes. Maybe it'd help if you don't tell the dirty jokes or chuckle and laugh when they say them. Folks, we have to start taking a stand. Some things don't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's more than just the cardinal doctrines. That's the other things that He teaches too in His Word. Isn't that part of the Great Commission? It seems like we talk about the Great Commission, it's only about spreading the gospel. And yes, we ought to do that. But it also talks about baptizing. It also talks about teaching them to observe all things. I've been impressed with some of the young people here lately. Because I know they've begun to take and make some changes in their life. And it's obvious. Their countenance is better. And other people are noticing. They're saying, wow, it's so good to see so-and-so trying to live for the Lord. And I want to commend our young people. Keep moving in the right direction. Don't stop now. And just because you get a little bit of flack, and maybe some of your friends will struggle at times, you just keep doing right. You just say, I'm going to keep doing right. Come join me. Come follow me. And help encourage each other. I can remember when I was there at Franklin Road, we had a children's home ministry, Good Shepherd Children's Home, Uncle Fred and Aunt Martha. And they took in some children that some had lost their parents and some were wayward because of legality things. And so the judges would send them to the home. And they were coming to Franklin Road. And I can remember Uncle Fred telling one of the guys to watch me. And to this day, that just, ooh. But you know, I realized that people were watching. And you know what that did for me? That didn't make me cop an attitude and say, wow, what are they doing watching me? They should put that kind of pressure on me, blah, blah. You know what it did? It made me want to do right. It made me want to do right. And the fact of the matter is, you have someone watching you. You have someone watching you. It may be the children in your home. It might be other people in the congregation that they're just watching. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Don't take it wrong. But they're just saying, you know, they're watching. Live right. Live right. Live holy. Don't fight it. Seek to please the Lord. Amen. Some things just don't change.